I'll ask you to follow as I read verses 7 through 12. Our Lord Jesus is speaking, and he says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets." Let's bow together. Our Father, we are invited, more than invited. We are encouraged, even more than encouraged. We are commanded to ask, to seek, to knock. To bring, in addition to our praise and our adoration and our confession and our thanksgiving, to bring our petitions and our requests to you. To tell you what is on our hearts. To share with you what occupies our minds. To reveal to you our deepest concerns and struggles and weaknesses. And we are encouraged by the Scripture to believe that you will both hear us and you will answer us. For your ears are not deaf to the cries of your people. As we take up this passage this morning, we do pray that your Spirit will be with us. Your Spirit will teach us. Give to us the understanding that we need. Give to us the earnest desire to spend meaningful time with you, to seek your face and to discover your glory, the power of your Holy Spirit. Be with us today. This is a great day that you've given to us. We've come fresh from a day of national thanksgiving, in which, Lord, we have thanked you. Unlike so many around us who are thankful without knowing who to thank, we know that we thank you. You are the one who gives us everything that we have. You are the one who gives us life and breath and every blessing in Jesus Christ. We've come into this building to worship you, and our Lord, the ladies of our congregation, in particular, with the help of a few men, have prepared this building for the celebration of Advent. As we remember, as we consider and meditate upon your entrance into this world, the eternal Word manifest in the flesh. Lord, it's a time for rejoicing. It's a time for encouragement. It's a time for hope. It's a time when we are glad to come into your presence. And so in your presence, we now pray. Lord, we come with open hands. bless us. Pour out your blessing upon us. Give to us not only what we ask, give to us all that we need, for you know our needs better than we. Bless us through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. If you closed your Bibles, would you open them again to Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 12? Matthew 7, 7 through 12. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 12, the scripture says that a cord of three strands is not quickly broken. And we have such a threefold cord here in Matthew 7, verse 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. Ask, seek, knock. And yet the exhortation is one. The exhortation is to pray. In Luke chapter 18, the emphasis that Jesus makes to his disciples is that men ought always to pray and not to give up, not to lose heart, not to faint. The emphasis is on persistence. The emphasis is on perseverance in praying. And that's true here as well. The emphasis is on persistence. Ask, seek, knock. For several weeks now, we've been putting prayer like light through a prism to see it break out into its various components, into its various colors. And while there are different ways in which you can summarize the components or the elements of prayer or the kinds of prayers that people pray, we have chosen to use that familiar acrostic ACTS, A-C-T-S. We've been looking at the various components of prayer: adoration, confession. Someone came up to me during our greeting time this morning and said, looking at the bulletin, I see you're on supplications this morning. What happened to Thanksgiving? I said, we did that Wednesday night. Thanksgiving Eve service. So if you missed that, if you were not able to be here and you missed that message, you can download that from sermonaudio.com, a shameless plug here. But you can get that off the internet and you can hear that missing message of Thanksgiving. And this morning we come to supplications. We come to making our petitions and our requests known to God. The word supplication comes from the Latin supplicare. It's made up of two words. Sub, which we see in what Derek is doing, submarine service, under the ocean. We see it in other words as well. Sub means under, and plicare means to fold or to bend. Supplication, therefore, is making a request from the position of someone who is under another, bowing before another in humility. It's making a request from a position of humility, not from a position of making demands. And it's very important to keep that in mind. It's a position of a lesser coming to a greater. We make our requests and our petitions known to God. Sinclair Ferguson calls supplication beggar's logic, because we approach God from the position of someone who has nothing and is asking God, who possesses everything, to give us all that we need and require. None of us would question the vital importance of prayer for the Christian life. But most of us, frankly, fall short in the very thing that we acknowledge is so important. It's spiritual to say we need to pray. It's spiritual to talk about prayer. But I honestly think that most of us find this an area in which we struggle to some degree. It's not natural to us. It's a learned behavior, and it takes time and effort and energy to grow to become really comfortable in praying. We know that men ought always to pray. Jesus told us that. We know that we ought to pray without ceasing. Paul told us that. We read about Jesus spending whole nights in prayer, and we think that if we do the same thing, that will make us holy. And we easily miss the point. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his Sermon on the Mount, noted that great saints have always spent much time in prayer and in the presence of God. Therefore, we tend to think that the way to be a saint is to do what they did, to spend much time in prayer and in the presence of God. But the important point about the great saint is not that he spent much time in prayer. The important point is he did not keep his eye on the clock. He knew he was in the presence of God. He entered into eternity, as it were. Prayer was his life. He could not live without it. He was not concerned about remembering the length of time. Oh, I've put in 3 hours of prayer today. Lord, I've got 10 more minutes. Give me something to pray. Lloyd-Jones says the moment we begin to do that, prayer becomes mechanical, and we have ruined everything. We do tend to turn this great privilege and this great opportunity into something mechanical, into a chore or a duty, something that we have to get through. It's kind of like the dishes. Nobody has a whole lot of fun washing them, but it's something that's got to get done, so we do it. And while we wouldn't honestly, we wouldn't verbally put that into those words, prayer is in the same category as doing the dishes. It's something we've got to do, but not something we enjoy doing. The truth is, sometimes, perhaps many times, that's exactly what it is for us. Calvin says that we are so careless and sluggish about prayer that Jesus presses the same point upon us in three different ways. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. There's a progression here that's evident. Ask. Out of the quietness and stillness of your soul and your spirit, simply ask. And if you don't receive what you ask for, then seek. A little more diligence is in view, a little more activity, a little more energy. and then knock until the door is opened. But the point of all three is the same. Make your requests known to God. Bring your requests. Bring the desires and the petitions of your heart to God. And so this morning I want to call your attention to several things about asking. And the first is this. When you pray, ask, and it will be given to you. What shall you ask? Verse 7 is not a blank check. Arthur W. Pink complains, "Ask and it shall be given you." Few texts have been more grossly perverted than this one. Many have regarded it as a sort of blank check which anybody, no matter what his state of soul or manner of walk may be, can fill in just as he pleases. And he has only to present the same before the throne of grace, and God stands pledged to honor it. Indeed, there are not a few preachers and not a few churches who have built themselves upon that very premise, that God has given you a blank check. You fill it in. And he's under obligation to honor it. We call it name it and claim it. Or as a friend used to call it, blab it and grab it. But the appeal is to what? What's the motivation? Ask. Because when you ask, you can grab, you can get, you can grasp those things that you want, those things that you want. Preachers give people the idea that if they give to the preacher or to the ministry, that God will make them rich. I've talked to people who have been in some of those meetings, and I've been in some of those meetings. I've been in one meeting where the offering was received. The preacher preached his message. One of the ushers came up to him at the end of the message, handed him a slip of paper. It must have been the total of the offering. And he said, "You haven't been generous enough," and passed the plate again at the end of the sermon. I'm looking at our treasurer. I don't think he wants us to do that. And I know I don't want to do that. But the preacher gave the impression, because you haven't given enough, God's not going to bless you. God's not going to make you rich. Preachers tell their people, you need to be specific in your praying. If you want that BMW, ask God for that BMW. He'll give it to you. Be specific. And the appeal is to our own greedy natures. Not to our nature that is being sanctified in holiness, but to our own native greedy natures. James writes in chapter 4 of his little epistle these words. James chapter 4, verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. How basic is that to our natures? How basic? We see it in our little ones. What are some of their first expressions? Mine. Mine. We don't have to teach our children to be caring about their own things. We have to teach them to be sharing. We teach them to be willing to let others play with their toys. And as we grow up and as we grow older, that same basic nature is still there. We get upset. We get angry because things don't go our way. You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. And we have preachers encouraging people to give to God out of the wrong motives, to ask from God out of the wrong motives, so that I can have my greed satisfied and so that I can spend what I have on my own pleasures. Spurgeon said that to men, you may not always speak of heavenly things, but to God, you may. When we come into the presence of God, we ought to ask for those things that are necessary for life and for godliness. A lot of people spend a lot of time and energy wrestling through the question of what is the will of God for me. And in some of those particulars, does God want me to go to this school or that school? Does God want me to have this kind of career or that kind of career? Does God want me to marry this person or that person? Some of those kinds of questions are difficult to discern, no doubt. But there are some things about God's will that are not hard at all. Some things about God's will that are very, very easy. Let me explain to you what I mean. Take a look with me at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul writes, "Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." Now listen to verse 3. "It is God's will that you should be sanctified." Any question about that? We may wonder what school to go to. We may wonder what job to accept. We may wonder what person to marry. But not one of us has any reason to doubt that it is God's will for us to be made holy. We know that's the will of God. And therefore we may pray asking God to make us holy. "It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we've already told you and warned you, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit." Spurgeon says that holiness is essential to power in prayer. But the reverse could also be said. Prayer is essential to power in holiness. Without prayer, we're not going to grow in holiness. But we know it is God's will for us to be holy. And therefore, we may always come to God and ask him those things, ask him for those things that are necessary for life and necessary for godliness. Do you remember that when our Lord's disciples asked him, "Teach us to pray," he taught them a prayer. What do we call that today? We know it as the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is a paradigm. That is, it is a model. It's an instructional model. It's like the chart that the teacher puts up at the front of the classroom. It's a teaching prayer. And if we look back just a couple pages in Matthew's Gospel to chapter 6, verses 11 to 13, I want you to look at the petitions that Jesus taught his disciples and us to pray. Things that we need for life. Things that we need for godliness. This is not a lengthy prayer. It is a very concise prayer. And yet, there's nothing lacking here. It begins with adoration. It employs confession. And in the supplications, all that's needed for life and godliness is at least alluded to. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Lloyd-Jones says that all our great needs are summed up in these petitions. Our whole life is found in those three petitions. And that is what makes this prayer, he says, so utterly amazing. In such a small compass, our Lord has covered the whole life of the believer in every respect. Our physical needs, our mental needs, and of course, our spiritual needs are included. Let me just expand on that a little bit. Give us today our daily bread. It is right for us to pray to God concerning our physical needs. It is right for us to pray to God concerning the things that we need to live our lives. Food, shelter, clothing. It is right for us to pray to God about our bodily needs, health, safety, healing. But Jesus goes on, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And in the context, some versions render it, forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And clearly what he's talking about is the issue of sin. Forgive us our sins. Why? Because we have failed. It's right for us to bring our failures before God. It's right for us to acknowledge our wrongdoing before God. We've often pointed out that you and I know about each other, we're sinners by nature. We know about each other that we all sin. We all have need to pray this prayer. Forgive us our debts. Because we have all sinned. And we all sin frequently. You sin frequently. I sin frequently. In some cases, we may know each other's sins. In other cases, we don't. Your sins or my sins may be well concealed from the people around us. But God knows them. So we come to God, bringing our petitions, our requests, our supplications to Him to forgive us for our shortcomings, to forgive us for our failures, to forgive us where we have sinned against Him and against others. But then He goes on, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Temptation is different from sin. Some people miss that distinction. But temptation is not sin. Temptation is what? Temptation is the attraction to sin. Being tempted is not sinning. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, but he did not sin. And so we come before God praying for that inward struggle of heart and mind, that our minds will not give themselves to thinking evil and impure thoughts, that our hearts will not give themselves to considering the attractiveness of sin, but that we may be delivered from the power of the evil one in our lives. All of these things are appropriate for us to pray, for our bodies, for our minds, for our souls, bringing before God requests, desires, petitions for provision, for forgiveness, for protection. And we can take this model prayer, and we're not done when we've said today, give us today our daily bread. We can enlarge, we can expand upon those things, we can particularize those things. David, in the prayer that in the psalm that we read as our responsive reading this morning, Psalm 20, has much to say about this matter of supplication. Take a look with me at Psalm 20. I've come to really appreciate and to love this great psalm. May the Lord, and you'll notice the word Lord is in small capitals, it's the personal name of God. May this God whom we know by name answer you when you are in distress. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May He send you help from the sanctuary and grant you support from Zion. May He remember all your sacrifices and accept your burnt offerings. And you see that word in italics, Selah. Selah is a disputed term in the Scriptures. We don't know exactly what that means. Most commentators believe it is some kind of musical term. Some have suggested, and I believe there's merit to this just by observing how it occurs, where it occurs, that Selah is a word that means musically to pause at this point. Something of great value, something of tremendous importance has been said. Pause and reflect upon that for a moment before moving on. So I know that in your reading, probably many of you as children were taught, skip over that word, Selah. We don't know what it means. Just skip over it. Don't pay any attention to it. But I'm saying pay attention to it. Pay attention to it. It's there. It's there for a reason. We may not know exactly, precisely what it means, but this is a good suggestion. Pause at that point. Reflect on what has just been said. May He remember all your sacrifices and accept your burnt offerings. May God accept the worship that you bring to Him. He won't do that unless your worship is brought in sincerity of heart and earnestness of mind and soul. So what a prayer that God would accept our sacrifices, that God would accept our burnt offerings. May He give you the desire of your heart and make all your plans succeed. We will shout for joy when you're victorious and will lift up our banners in the name of our God. May the Lord grant all your requests. Now I know that the Lord saves His anointed. He answers him from His holy heaven with the saving power of His right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Remember that chariots and horses represented the pinnacle of military strength and might in that day. An army that had a lot of chariots and horses, they were like an army today that had a lot of tanks and airplanes. They're in great shape. They can roll right over the enemy. And some trust in their military might. We're the strongest power on the face of the earth. No one can challenge us. But David says, those things aren't really, in the end, significant. We trust in the name of the Lord our God. They are brought to their knees and fall. But we rise up and stand firm. O Lord, save the king. Answer us when we call. What are David's requests in this little psalm? It's only 9 verses. David didn't spend all night praying this prayer. But in the compass, in the space of this short prayer, David acknowledges that there is distress, and he prays for deliverance from distress. He prays for protection. He prays for help. He prays for support, someone to hold him up, specifically for God to be his support out of Zion. He prays for acceptance of worship. He prays for success. He prays for victory. He prays for salvation. And he brings all these things before God. These are all his petitions in this prayer. In prayer, we can bring to God, we can talk to God about all of those things that you're afraid to talk about to your friends. You can ask God to deliver you from your attraction to pornography, the problem you have with the internet, if you have that problem. You can ask God to give you courage as a parent. Parenting is hard. Parenting is harder today than it was a generation ago. Not because kids have changed, but because the cultural attitudes toward parenting have changed. You need courage. You need boldness to take the stands that you need to take. You can ask God for that courage. Sometimes we're afraid to talk to each other. I'm having problems with my child in this area. We're afraid to do that because we're afraid that somebody will think less of us. We're afraid that somebody will think we're poor parents. But we can bring that to God. Even if we're afraid to talk to each other, we can bring that to God. You can tell him the struggle you're having. You can tell him the difficulty you're having. You can ask him for the wisdom. You can ask him for the skill. You can ask him for the courage. You can ask him to help you in a specific situation to know how to deal with it in a way that is just honoring to God, helpful for your son or your daughter. You can ask God for deliverance from your enslavement to marijuana or to alcohol or to some other substance that you abuse. You can ask God for encouragement to overcome depression that settles upon you. You can ask God for all things. There's nothing too big, nothing too great to ask him. John Newton, in the hymn that we sang just before the sermon, in the second verse, reminds us, "Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. None can ever ask too much." Make your prayers and your petitions known before God. Ask, and you will receive. Seek, and you'll find. knock. And that door that has been closed to you will be opened. But secondly, going back to Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 12, when you pray, remember the love of the one who will answer you. Think about that. Remember the love of the one who will answer you. Ask and you'll receive. That might not work with your boss. You might go in on a Monday morning. Monday might not be the best day. Probably later in the week would be preferable. But you might go into your boss one morning and ask for a raise. Maybe you'll get it. Maybe you won't. But you go in with fear and trembling. Your boss has other considerations than his love for you that will determine his choice and his answer to your request. But Jesus tells us in verses 9 to 11, which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? That sounds extreme, but remember that bread in that day was a flat cake that sometimes looked very much like a stone. And I guess after a few days, it probably felt like a stone. But the point is that there is some similarity of appearance. But which of you, if his son asks for bread, which of you dads? Ask yourself that question. Those of you who are dads, if your son asks you for bread, which of you here is going to give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, something to eat, which of you is going to give him a snake? Jesus makes the point that if you, then, though you are evil, though you are fallen, though you are imperfect fathers, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? This is an argument from the lesser to the greater. If you human fathers who are sinners know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does your Father in heaven, who is perfect, know how to give good gifts to you? Paul makes the same point, but from a different angle in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, Paul argues from the greater to the lesser. Jesus in Matthew 7 is lesser to the greater. Paul argues the reverse, greater to the lesser. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? If God so loved the world, if God so loved you that he sent his one and only son into the world, if he gave up his son for you, that greater gift includes every lesser gift that you can imagine. If he gave that much for you, he will also give you the other things that you request. And the importance of this truth, that God loves you, that God is favorably disposed toward you, that when you come to him in prayer, bringing your supplications, the desire of his heart is to give you what is good for you. The importance of that can't be overestimated. Lloyd-Jones says the biblical view of life, in contrast to the worldly view, is that life is a journey full of perplexities, problems, and uncertainties. That being the case, it emphasizes that what really matters in life is not so much the various things that come to meet us and with which we have to deal as our readiness to meet them. Things are going to happen, he's saying. We sometimes think of perplexities, we sometimes think of problems, we sometimes think of crises as the exceptions to the rule. Lloyd-Jones is telling us, you know, you think about it, they are the rule. The crises, the problems, the issues we face every day, they are the rule. The issue is not the kinds of things we're going to meet. We're going to meet nasty stuff along the way. The issue is our readiness to meet them. Lloyd-Jones says the whole of the biblical teaching with regard to life is in a sense summed up in that one man, Abraham, of whom we're told he went out not knowing whither he went. But he was nevertheless perfectly happy, at peace, and at rest. Abraham was not afraid. Why? An old Puritan who lived 300 years ago answers that question for us. Abraham went out not knowing where he went, but he did know with whom he went. That's the thing that matters. He knew that he went out on that journey with another. He was not alone. There was one with him who had told him that he would never leave him, never forsake him. That's what we need to understand in prayer. That God will never leave us. God will never forsake us. Lloyd-Jones goes on to say, referring to our Lord Jesus himself, the hour cometh, Jesus says, yea, is now come, that you will be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet, in John 16, Jesus says, I am not alone, because the Father is with me. Lloyd-Jones says, according to the Bible, that is the one thing that matters. Our Lord does not promise to change life for us. He does not promise to remove difficulties and trials and problems and tribulations. He does not say that He's going to cut out all the thorns and leave the roses with their wonderful perfume. No. He faces life realistically and tells us that these are things to which the flesh is heir and which are bound to come. But he assures us that we can so know him that whatever happens, we need never be frightened. We need never be alarmed. What an encouragement to pray. Your Father, the one who loves you, is listening. And your Father, the one who loves you, says, come and welcome. Finally, this morning, when you pray, consider your own love in relation to others. Verse 12. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. The relation of verse 12 to the rest of the passage is a bit of a controversy for the commentators. It's initially hard to see how verse 12 is connected to what Jesus says here about prayer. Some commentators try to resolve that by linking verse 12 not with verses 7 to 11, but with verse 13. But it doesn't seem to fit well there either. Others make it simply stand alone. We don't know how it's related. It must not be related. It must stand by itself. The problem with that is that the word translated so in verse 12, it's a Greek word, therefore. That is, it's a conclusion that's drawn from what Jesus said about asking. Therefore, there must be a connection. It belongs with verses 7 to 11. And there must be a connection. What is it? I suggest to you it's this. Asking is making requests. And making requests for other people is called what? Intercession or intercessory prayers. And therefore, intercessory prayers rightly fall under this heading of supplication. Intercession is a form of supplication. And when you are making your request known to God, when you are asking for yourself, in your praying, do to others as you would have them do to you. The second great commandment, to love your neighbor as you love yourself, applies to prayer, as well as to your daily life and your activities and the way in which you treat your neighbor. The love that you naturally have for yourself is the measure of love that you should have for your neighbor. The kinds of things that you pray for yourself, for your physical well-being, for your spiritual well-being, for the forgiveness of the sins that you've committed, for the struggle that is within your heart and mind, you should pray for your neighbor as well. In Philippians chapter 2, we often rush past the introductory words to get to verses 5 and following that talk about the doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul says in the introduction to that passage in verses 1 and following, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. In verse 4, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Making the application to prayer, we should be praying for others for the same interests that we pray for ourselves. Much of our prayer work on Wednesday nights is intercessory in nature. We spend a lot of time praying for the needs of others that various ones bring to us as we meet together. Those requests are reflected in our almost weekly Juanita Prayer Digest. They're also reflected in the frequent prayer requests that we send out by email, asking you to pray for such and such a person and telling you that that prayer for that person has been requested by somebody in our own church body. Sometimes people wonder why we do that. Why should I pray for someone's grandma or somebody's Aunt Agatha in Michigan, who's having some kind of physical problem or surgery? I don't know Aunt Agatha. Why should we pray for a friend or a coworker of somebody who has been diagnosed with cancer, or who is experiencing the pain of divorce, or who is captive to drugs or alcohol? Why should we pray for these people we don't even know? Why should I be getting emails about names I don't even recognize? My answer to that is very simple. Because we can. We should pray for these people because we can. We can't take away Aunt Agatha's pain in Michigan. We can't heal her diseases. We can't put a dividing couple back together. We can't begin to understand the inward struggles of some people who are captive to various sins, but we can pray for them. And they are dear to someone in our congregation. That's why the prayer request was brought. That's why the prayer request has been made. Because while you and I may not know that person, someone that we know loves that person and has asked us to pray for that person. It doesn't take us very long. It really doesn't. And it's something we can do. Our Lord Jesus Christ intercedes for us, and we can intercede for others. We can't solve their problems, but we can pray. And I can't tell you, I really can't express to you what that means to others and how that makes the witness of our church member or the member of our congregation who knows that person so much more credible to them. Some of you had the experience of going to the fire conference in April. One of the men who attended that conference was a pastor whose wife we've been praying for from Arizona. And he shared with me, after the conference, what it meant for him as he bumped into various people from Juanita and would introduce himself to them. They said, "Oh, so-and-so, we've been praying for your wife. How is she doing?" And of all the people that we had at the conference, I think he met every one of them. And I think every one of them, every one of you, said to him, "Oh, we've never met you. We've been praying for this man for years, literally. But most of us have never met him. I've been encouraging him for years, finally met him when I visited Arizona, met him before this conference. But most of you have not met him until this conference." But what it meant to him, he had tears in his eyes, and there were tears in my eye as he shared with me what that meant to know that these unknown people, these strange people, up in the far northwest, where it rains all the time and the sun is never seen, were praying for him, praying for his wife, interested to know how she is doing. What credibility that gave. And when we pray for those prayer requests that come across our email, and when someone in our congregation can say to their loved one or their friend or their co-worker, "Our church is praying for you," what credibility for the gospel that gives to them. What comfort, what hope that gives to them. And if there are other ways that we can help, if we can follow that up, because they are in a position where they need food to be brought in, or they need some help with meeting their medical expenses, or some other way, what credibility, what attractiveness to the gospel that presents. We ought to intercede. We ought to pray for others because we can. Always pray. Always ask. Seek. Knock. Don't give up. Don't lose heart. Don't faint. May the Lord grant all your requests. Let's pray.